Okay, I guess we're ready for our questions. First question for today. The Lord has chosen some to eternal life. How about the others? Are they foreordained to everlasting punishment? Is double predestination real? We have Romans 9, 21 to 23, 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8, Proverbs 16, 4. Maybe we should read these verses. Romans 9, 21 to 23. Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? And then 1 Peter 2, 6-8, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. And then the last verse was Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Yeah, question again. The Lord has chosen some to eternal life. Question is, how about the others? Are they foreordained to everlasting punishment? And is double predestination real? So are there some people that are ordained to punishment? Everlasting punishment. So from Ephesians chapter 1, why don't we go there? We have two things here in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, as according as he hath chosen us, or election, that's elect, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the Lord Jesus chose, before the foundation of the world, he chose those who would be his bride. He wanted us to be holy. He wanted us to be without blame when we stand before him in love, because he loves us and he wants to have for himself a bride, a wife. In verse 4, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so he's chosen us, but he's also predestined those who are saved. He's predestined us to be with him in heaven, in the Father's house. He's predestinated us to be children, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So there's those two things there, predestination and being chosen.
We want to make it clear that the election or the choosing is individual, because there are some who teach that what he chose was the church collectively, this vessel or this entity, and then as people get saved and believe the gospel, they become part of that. But that is never the thought in Scripture. I'm going to use an age-old illustration that I've used before to give a little differentiation between election and predestination. Election has to do, as I say, with the person. This is an election year in the United States, and there will be someone elected as the new president of the United States. That's the person. And so when he's elected, he or she, when they are elected, it has been long determined that they are predestined to live in the White House. That's been going on with presidents since the founding of the United States, just about. And so there's no question as to whoever is elected, they are predestined. That's their destination. And so we are, who know Christ as our Savior, we were chosen, we were elected. That's personal. But where are we destined to? Where was it predetermined that we are going to end up? We are going to end up in heaven. We are going to end up in the Father's house. Now I'm going to use another little illustration, because 55 years ago, my parents went to an orphanage, and there were quite a number of children there, young babies and young children, and they chose a certain individual. Thank God they chose me. And you might say to my parents, well, why did you choose that particular two-year-old boy? Well, just because they chose to. That was their prerogative. They chose out of a number of orphans, they chose a two-year-old boy. And no one has questioned their choice. And so they had predetermined that I would come and I would live with them. So perhaps that helps us to understand why you have the two things, election and predestination. But before we get into the question, I think it's helpful to realize, too, that it is a principle with God that he never judges without doing two things. He never judges without giving a warning and without making a way of escape. And this is I mentioned this as a precursor to the part of the question that's asking about those who are going to spend eternity in hell. There will be nobody spend eternity in hell who will be able to say that they didn't have some kind of a testimony, some kind of a warning, and a way of escape. You see it from the beginning, even with Cain. Cain was given a warning. Cain was given an opportunity. But when the God sent a deluge in the form of a flood on this world, he did those two things. He gave a warning. Noah preached righteousness, I suppose, for 120 or so years, and there was a way of escape through the ark, albeit only eight souls went in. But I think that helps us to understand, will help us to understand when we go to answer the rest of the question, that God always does those two things, and there will be nobody in a lost eternity who will have anybody to blame but themselves. So it's been often pointed out, and rightly so, that the vessels fitted for destruction, it never says that the Lord fitted them for destruction. They fit themselves for destruction by their rejection of God, whatever God's testimony is, in whatever age. And in this day and age, how people fit themselves for destruction, generally speaking, is they reject the gospel. They reject Christ as their Savior. And in that way, they fit themselves for destruction, because if man refuses God's testimony, God has no choice then, because of his holy character, but to bring in judgment.
So Jim, you say the choosing is individual, not as the church. Could you explain that a little bit more? Is God choosing himself a bride, or is this not the aspect of the bride?
Well, there are. This is not really the aspect of the bride. It's true God is calling out a bride, and we get that in many other scriptures, and you get it later on in Ephesians, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But when it comes to election, it is individual. Because there's two lines of truth in Scripture. There's the individual aspect of things, and there's the collective aspect of things. And what has been helpful to me in my study of Scripture is to notice when you have a truth concerning our individual position and responsibility, there's always a comparable truth connected with the collective side of things. I'll give you one example. Maybe I gave this the other night, but I'll repeat it. Paul said as an individual, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's individual. What is the comparable truth as to the collective side of things? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Just another, this is totally out of context, but just another example. Individually, the Lord says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He's with every individual. Collectively, he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I believe it's important to keep the two aspects in their proper context, because there has been much confusion and misapplication of Scripture by trying to apply what's individual collectively and what's collective individual. So we need to keep those two aspects of truth separate.
I have heard people twist Ephesians, that verse in Ephesians that he read, to mean that the church collectively was given that given these blessings, and it's not individual, and it's all by free will, but that's a stretch. And there's a verse in Revelation 13 I just read this morning, and I noticed it. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the..." Okay, this is when it says worship him, this is talking about the beast, but the important part of the verse is the second half of the verse here. "Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So it's quite clear that individual names have been written in that book of life from the beginning of the world.
Also, seeing how this works in salvation, there's a very helpful verse in Acts chapter 13. It speaks about when the gospel went out with Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, and then how they received it in verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as were chosen, ordained, God chose. And those ones who are chosen, they're the ones who believe. That's the way Scripture presents it. It's individual choosing, and those individuals believe because of that.
You mentioned the other day, Tim, a verse in Romans in connection with Jacob and Esau. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And it's a quote from the book of Malachi. So you have it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And a lot of people have struggled with that in regard to what we're saying. But you have to realize that that statement was written centuries after the events that took place in connection with Jacob and Esau. When it was in connection with their birth, it was never said that. It was just said that the elder would serve the younger. It wasn't said that he hated one and loved the other. But after the events unfolded centuries later, that is what God had to say. When it speaks of God hating, it's not the person, it's the act. You get it the same. We won't take time, but in Malachi, he begins by saying, I have loved you. And I think down about the 10th verse, he says, I have no pleasure in you. You say, well, what's the difference? One's the person, the other is their behavior. And so with Esau, he went through every red light. And he didn't value his position. He didn't value his birthright and so on. I know Jacob had his faults too in the matter. But he sold out that which he did not value. And as a result, he was in a sense like those vessels that fitted themselves for destruction.
Should look at the other verses in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, there was three verses, I believe, there. But the verse I think that the question is on is verse 8. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And this verse is often used for so-called doctrine of double predestination. And by that, what is meant is that some are predestined to heaven, we'll just say simply, and others predestined to hell. And in fact, if they understand the distinction Jim made, I have no problem with that. It's true. These are destinies that are appointed ahead of time, both of them. But I think what they mean is double choosing, that God chooses some for heaven and he chooses others for hell. And Scripture does not teach that. That's a wrong thought entirely. And these are some of the verses, whoever put this down, about some of the key verses that are used for this idea of a double choosing, God choosing some in eternity past, perhaps, to end up in hell. Or lost eternity, I should say. But what it says here is that these ones are disobedient. And what God chose here was that being disobedient, they should stumble at that rock, Christ. They were disobedient all through the years. God had told them many things. He had sent prophets to them and done so many things. But he didn't cause them to stumble yet until this point. And he would send a stone of stumbling. And he appointed that that's where they should stumble, on Christ. It isn't that he appointed them ahead of time to go into hell. But he appointed that this is where they should stumble because they were disobedient. They chose to be disobedient. God didn't choose that. And because they were disobedient, God chose that this is where they should stumble. And now in Proverbs, maybe not quite the same thing, Proverbs 16, verse 4. It says, the Lord hath made all things for himself. I think the other translation is, the Lord hath wrought everything on his own account. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God does work everything on his own account, or for his own purposes. We get this over and over and over again in Scripture. What the verse isn't saying is that God made the wicked, as it might first appear, that he made the wicked to put them in hell. I think that's what the thought is when it's used for the idea that God chooses ahead of time those who should be lost and go to hell or lost eternity. The idea here, I take it there's two scriptural interpretations that I can understand. One, that God makes everything of his own account, and even the wicked. He uses the wicked for his purposes. He doesn't cause them to be wicked. That's their choice. But being wicked, God will use them, even Satan. He allowed Satan in the book of Job to fulfill his purpose. He didn't make Satan wicked. But being wicked, God allowed Satan to go so far to accomplish his purposes. The other possible meaning here, and this may mean both, is that God, them being wicked, that God allowed them to go on to the day of evil themselves. These ones themselves would end up going into a lost eternity. They would meet that day of evil. Either way, that would be supported by Scripture. But what Scripture doesn't support is that these ones were made or chosen ahead by God to go into the day of evil. They themselves are the wicked, and God did not make them so.
But Tim, in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It sounds like the potter's making these vessels fitted for destruction. Is it the potter who's fitting them for destruction, or are they fitting themselves for destruction by their sin and rejection and unbelief?
I think Jim already said that Scripture, the only way to be consistent with the rest of Scripture is to say that they themselves chose the direction they would go, and they fitted themselves. It never, ever says that God fits one for destruction. Man is responsible.
Because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And actually, hell was never even made for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't God's intention to send man to hell, but because of his holy character, and man fitting himself in his rejection of God's mercy, God has absolutely no choice in the end.
What did you guys comment on Romans 3:22? I think that might be helpful.
Want to read that, Bernie?
Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, there is no difference.
You got a thought, Bernie? Go ahead.
Oh, I'd like to hear what you have to say, Jim.
But when we preach the gospel, it is not for us to decide or to figure out who's elect for blessing. We preach the gospel to whosoever will. But God in his infinite foreknowledge, of course, knows who is going to believe. But that is not our responsibility to discern. He told the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But then, so the gospel's to all. Because God doesn't make a difference when it comes to the gospel. God loves the world. He loves the people. He loves the sinner. He loves everyone equally. He gives opportunity, as we've been saying. But it is only upon all those that believe. The possession of it has to do with the person's reaction and response. And that's why I said earlier, God will never judge without giving a warning and without making a way of escape. In a very simple way, I believe that's what this verse is saying.
Yes, thank you, Jim. I want to, it's, you see here that the righteousness of God is available to everybody. But it's only going to be on those that accept it. So let me try to use an illustration. I have not pre-thought this out, so if it dive bombs, then forget about it. Okay, so when we go down there for lunch, right, there's going to be a tray of cookies. All right? I have no idea what those cookies will be. And you don't either. And you're probably going to choose one or two. God knows already which ones you're going to choose, but you don't. They're available to everybody. And if you say, I don't want one, then walk past, that's your choice. And God knows if you're going to walk past them or not. But I don't, and you don't. But that's your choice to do that. Does that make sense? You know, I want to get this so that the kids can, the young children, young people can understand this. God is not saying, Eddie, there's no chance for you. So, forget about you. But God does know, Eddie. Before you were born, God knew the end from the beginning and everything about your life. Does that make sense? And the gospel goes out to each one of us and say, whosoever will may come. God already knew what your answer was going to be. So back to my cookie illustration. God knows if I'm going to choose a coconut cookie or not. I don't. Right? I don't even know what the options are. I hope that's not derailing this, but just realize that, how do you say this? There had to be a Judas in the purposes of God, but it didn't have to be Judas. Does that make sense? And he chose that.
So the cookies are for all.
Yes.
But they're only going to be enjoyed by those who pick up a cookie and put it on their plate and take it and eat it. But they are available for all, and the gospel is available for all, but it's only going to be upon all or enjoyed.
That's what I'm trying to say.
The eternal benefits are only going to be enjoyed by those who receive it for themselves.
Yep.
That's good, Bernie.
Don't get stumbled and all hung up on trying to understand some of these things. Sometimes we get stuck in our minds. God knows what he did. He's God. He knows.
That verse 23 says, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the end of verse 3, says, God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We have a similar application in John 15 when he says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, speaking to believers. Well, there will be believers that will bring forth fruit, and there will be believers that will not. You'll be known by your fruit.
Just don't question God. That's the bottom line. Take these things as the word of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And when we take it up from the scripture, we just can't question God. If we could understand God, he wouldn't be God. He does what he will. He's sovereign.
The other important fundamental thing, which I think has been demonstrated here, is that if one verse of scripture seems to contradict other scriptures, then we don't have right thoughts about it yet. Let it rest until it becomes clear. Scripture cannot contradict itself.
I'd say, too, with regard to what Bernie said, Romans is the gospel for believers. And when we have the gospel presented for the lost, it's always in terms of man's responsibility. When the gospel is presented for believers, we get the fullness of the mind of God about it. And there's quite a difference in that. We don't share these things when we're presenting the gospel to the lost. We just leave it as Scripture does. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let him that is athirst come. And we leave that other part up to the Lord. But when we take up the gospel as believers, then we can enter into the fullness of the truth and enjoy it.
So we found that the gospel is available to all. The Lord loves all. God so loved the world. That's everybody. But nobody, not even you, left on your own, would accept the Lord as your Savior. But the Lord wanted people to be with Him. And so He chose those who would be with Him. I don't know what God's criteria was to choose. I'm just thankful that He chose me. But He can choose whoever He wants. He knows what He's looking for. He knows who would not receive Him. He knows we would, none of us would, so He's had to give us the faith to receive Him. But He wants all to come to Him.
Perhaps one other comment that my dad made to me. When I came home with a question about a term that someone I've been talking to had thrown around quite freely, is in regards to the other question I talked about, double predestination. And I stand to be corrected on this, but I think if you look through your Bible, you won't find the words double predestination. And there are some terms that we use to help ourselves understand the Scriptures that are very useful, but they are simply terms that we have made up. And there are a lot of people in this world that will take what a man says, they will take what a book says about the Bible, and it takes the place of the Word of God. And so when there's things that we don't understand, like our brother Dave was saying, things that we just have to trust God for, our natural human tendency is, I want to get to the bottom of it, I want to understand it all, but we can't. So just be careful that if you don't take an expression that you've made up or someone else has made up, and take that and put it in the place of Scripture. Go by what Scripture says. If God says He does something, accept that. If God doesn't say something about what He does, accept that as well. I can't remember, Tim, whether the person that wrote this question asked us to read all the way down to verse 23. But in verse 22 it says that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. But then what does it say? It actually says in verse 23 that the vessels of mercy were before prepared. A huge difference. Look at what Scripture does say. Don't make up your own words. Try to fit in what Scripture does not say.
Okay, let's go to our next question. Is it okay to date or to marry a guy who struggles with pornography? Is it okay to date or marry a guy who struggles with pornography? I know a number of men who struggled with pornography, and they were able to get free from it. They're married, and they're going on happily. A struggle, and I'm not sure how much of a struggle this is referring to, but if there's a picture, I'm sure every man in this room would struggle not to look at it. It's a struggle. God has put something in man that's attracted to that. And so it takes a real purpose of heart to turn away our eyes from those things.
What I'm about to say is not scriptural, but ladies, why would you even want to put yourself in that situation?
It sounds like there's two different thoughts just presented. One, it's what Tim is saying, that there's a struggle that belongs to men because of sin, perhaps, partly because God put in us that desire for women. But it's something that we all have to be on guard against. And if you're confronted with something, perhaps all or almost all of us who are men in this room will have to struggle to turn away. I think what you suggested, Dave, is the other side of it, and that is somebody who's in it, and they're struggling to get out of it, and they can't get the victory over it. Those are two different things, and we have to distinguish between them. And the question is, where is this person, I think, right? If it says the second case, that person is just overcome with that particular sin, that would certainly be a very large danger flag for the young woman, just like with any other major sin that we might have in our lives and not be getting the victory over.
I suppose, too, there would be circumstances in each case that would be brought to bear before the Lord and would have to be weighed by the individual, by the woman in the presence of the Lord. How did she find out about it? Was the man open and forthright about it? Or did she find out by passing his computer one day and it had been accidentally left on? Or by something on his iPhone as she glanced at it? Or someone told her that knew about it and the man hadn't been honest about it? As you say, is the person struggling to break an addiction or struggling not to become addicted? And I don't think there's a clear-cut answer to a question like this, because many of these things in our lives take individual godly discernment and walking with the Lord. I remember just a little story to perhaps illustrate this. I remember a certain situation that had arisen, and after some discussion about it, a young brother turned to an older brother and said, "And how will you be reacting in this situation? What step will you be taking?" And the older brother very wisely looked at the young brother and said, "I trust that when the time comes to make a decision, I am walking close enough to the Lord to know what to do." And I believe there are many steps and things in our lives that are only discerned in closeness, nearness to the Lord. Yes, there are infallible guidelines, and thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and so on. But I do believe there are many things in our Christian life that are not spelled out specifically in Scripture. And you will never know what step to take unless you are walking close to the Lord. And I suggest that is what is meant by the verse that says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." You know, when my girls were little and they'd be on the row at meeting with me, and one would be down the row several seats and doing something I didn't approve of, as long as I could get her attention, as long as she was looking at me, I could speak with my eye. She knew exactly what I was saying without one word by the look on my face. And she knew it was time to straighten up. And if we are walking close enough to the Lord to be looking into his face by faith, he will guide us in that way. It may not be a specific scripture or principle, but we will know which way to turn. So back to this question, I suggest to the young ladies that if you're faced with this kind of a dilemma, get into the presence of the Lord and weigh the circumstances of how it came to light and all that is surrounding it, and what you feel is the burden and exercise of the young man at the time before the Lord, and weigh that in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord can give you discernment and direction.
Some of that will come with other things as well. With pornography, I don't believe there can be a long secret between a man and a woman. It robs. Absolutely. It's not only sin against God. That's number one, sin against God. But it robs the woman. And it's not something I don't believe that can be hid. But the number one way it can't be hid is that there's a lack of communion with the Lord. And regardless of whether it's pornography or some other sin in the life, it all comes back to that. And this is one of the reasons why it is so absolutely vital for the young women to have a really, really close walk with the Lord themselves, to have communion with the Lord, and to make sure that if they are talking to a young man about something so serious as marriage, that they take up with those things. Where does he stand on that? Can they share about the things of the Lord? There's a lot of deception we can do with one another. But on these kinds of things, it's much harder. And it's much easier to be perceptive. Does this person really enjoy the Lord? You could fake that for a little bit, but it's hard to fake that for a long time. So I think that's the number one advice. Is don't try to figure out all those things that might be wrong. Really try to share together those things that are right. And if they are right, they're going to be natural, they're going to be enjoyed, and you're going to go on into a proper relationship. It's possible to be fooled in it, but don't forget the power of taking that matter to the Lord. The number one thing is to seek his guidance and direction in it anyway. Any relationship should start on the knees. And we should get that answer from the Lord as to that person. But then in it, we share the Lord together. And if there are these things, whatever they may be, it will rob from that. And it should be perceived at that level. And then that's a matter to take back to the Lord. Not maybe to get everything sorted out with the other person and get them all lined up and see if it can work, you know, before you marry. No, it's something you can take to the Lord and ask him about.
I'd like to enlarge a little bit, if I could, on a question that Dave raised earlier. Why would you put yourself, sister, in that situation? I think the intent of Dave's comment was along these lines. In a practical way, a woman needs to be loved. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. So let's assume for a moment that this problem that you are aware of now, and you're considering, is it right for me to date this person? Let's assume that it never went away. And so you enter into a marriage with this person with a known problem of this sort. Are you okay with your husband's affections being divided in this way? Are you willing to share the love of your husband with a strange woman? It's a very practical consideration, but that is the reality of what we're talking about. And so I think it's a real issue to be considered before you even enter into any kind of a relationship with someone who has a known problem of this sort. The affections of your husband will be divided in this way.
There's a verse in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 5. It says, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverted. So froward means perverted. So when someone's involved in perversion like that, there's going to be thorns and snares and difficulties and troubles in your relationship and in their life. Then I'd like to look at a verse in Job chapter 31. Job was a righteous man. He had a wife. He had many children. His whole family died and he had some more children. But Job, he also had this temptation and struggle. But he says in Job 31 verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. He had to make a concerted effort to turn away his eyes. He says, why then should I look upon a maid? And so Job was a righteous man. And he had to make that decision that he was not going to look. We have the Spirit of God. We have eternal life. We have the power to be able to turn away from that and to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. And so there's verses also in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that's why Job made that decision. He wasn't going to look at another woman, at another maid. But yet when you look at the pornography, you're looking at another woman. You're lusting for that woman and what she has to offer you. And it doesn't say you've committed adultery physically, but you've committed it in your heart. And your heart's drawn to that picture, that person. And your heart, as was mentioned earlier, it's divided affections. And you're not going to have the same attention from that man if he's been looking at these other women. And then he's going to start comparing you to the pictures he sees on the screen. And it's just not, it's adultery in their heart. And what's in the heart, out of it flow the issues of life. And so what's in your heart is eventually going to come out and destroy your life.
So in light of that, Cam, pornography is akin to fornication, isn't it? At least in the heart, and God counts it as so. But there's a more serious side to it, because idolatry is spiritual fornication against God. And I think we should never forget about that side of it as well. This affects the woman, and so we're all very acutely aware of that. We understand things better that affect ourselves. But we need to have a very great concern with what affects God also. Idolatry is a serious thing. It's pornography, if you would, or even worse, fornication against God. When we take up with those things that are around us, those things that detract from Him, that just rob from enjoyment of Him. And while this is a very important, I don't want to take away from the importance of this issue, I would just suggest that it's not the only issue, that the idolatry is something that a young woman or a young man should be looking at as well. Is there going to be something to detract that young man from that young woman? Yes, important. Is there going to be something to detract that young man from the Lord and her desire to please and serve him? Vital. So let's look at the whole thing and remember that this issue is not by itself. There are others as well that are vital to consider.
It's important to note that it's not just a physical issue or an immediate sin in response. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "Flee fornication, for every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Sexual sin is also a spiritual sin. There is a spiritual connection with that sin as well. And so you may have moved on past pornography as a teenager or whatever, but there is still that union that you had and that fornication in your heart that is going to be present with you for the rest of your life. Every time you look at your wife for the rest of your life, you look back and say, "I looked at that pornography, and now I can't look at my wife the same way." You live with that sin for the rest of your life. It's not just physical sin. It's not just something, "Oh, I got hit, or maybe I did that, and it's forgiven and moved on." Sexual sin is something that will live with you for the rest of your life. And if you're looking to go into a relationship, you have to go in with eyes wide open. You might need counseling. You're that someone that you're looking to marry, you might not even turn them on. It's something that is serious, and it is something that is more than just a physical sin.
So I hear someone say, "But I'm not actually committing the act." But let's go to Romans chapter 1 and see what God says in that regard. Because you say, "Well, it's just pictures, I'm just watching it, but I'm not actually doing it. How can you accuse me of what we have just said?" But if you notice at the beginning of verse 29, he starts to give a list, a sample list, Romans 1, verse 29. He begins to give a sample list here in the verses that follow of sin. And it's a sample list. And he begins by saying, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication," and then he goes on. But now I want to notice verse 32. Having given this list, he says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Okay, let's stop there for a moment. We've talked about that. But what does it go on to say? It says, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You turn on a video, a video of pornography. You open a magazine and you look at the pictures there. You are not actually perhaps committing the act physically yourself, but you are having pleasure in those that do it. And that, God says, is just as serious. So I just point that out to counter the argument, because I have heard the argument myself. "Well, I'm not actually physically doing it. Am I really going to get a wound and dishonor?" As the brother said, not physically doing it. But this verse says it's just as serious as to take pleasure in those that are doing it by looking at pictures or videos of those who are committing these acts.
It says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "To avoid a fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And so, to a certain extent, when you have desires, sexual desires, you have your wife to be able to fulfill those. But we find even married men who get involved in the pornography. Some people think that when they're married, they're going to be able to forget about the pornography, but it's not that easy. It needs to be a spiritual walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit to be able to overcome that. And like Luke said, those pictures, those memories, those actions, it's going to disturb your marriage for a long time.
Proverbs 18 and 22. Back to the origin of the question, it says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtain favor of the Lord." And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, just the first part, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife." There was a young man recently, I will not say who it is, but he confessed openly to looking at pornography and said that he felt with the Lord's help that the Lord had helped him to overcome it. And I believe this is true. And I have a hard time talking about this. I have two children here in the room. But I must confess, if that young man could, then I must confess that I have looked at it. And I must tell you, when I got married, I was not walking close with the Lord at all. And I thought it was okay. But I brought dishonor on my wife. My wife asked me, "Why do you need that?" So in recent years, I've gotten much closer with the Lord, and I walk much closer with the Lord, and I don't need that. I need my wife. I would like to think my wife needs me, and she generally shows me that she does. If you feel you had the need for those things, you're not walking close with the Lord. I'm not judging you, but I know it from my own personal experience. And I'm telling you from the heart, young men, if God gives you a wife, treat her with love, honor. You don't need those things. Wives, give back to your husbands. He will not need those things. So I apologize to my children.
I think we've had a good coverage of this question. Thank you for everyone's comments. We have another question to go, and we've got 5 minutes. How does a young brother or sister fulfill their role as a priest in the assembly? How does a young brother or sister fulfill their role as a priest in the assembly? First of all, I'd like to say that a priest is one who worships God. And then the priest is also one who serves God. And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for two scriptures, two verses that show this. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so we are priests. We can worship the Lord. We come on Lord's Day morning. We can remember the Lord in His death. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices. But we can also worship and give honor and give sacrifice to the Lord, spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, anytime. So we are holy priests. A woman, a sister, she can do that. She can worship the Lord just as well as a man. And then in verse 9, talks about, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so we can show forth the praises of the Lord Jesus. And so that's giving the gospel. So we can be a priest in service to the Lord, and we can share the gospel with others.
So the question might arise, and I know the context of the question. In the assembly, how can a sister function as a priest? Because the sisters may be saying, well, when we come on Lord's Day morning, it's the brothers that audibly take part and exercise their priesthood in that way. And I just say this to the brothers in passing. Some of you make good sisters because you don't exercise your priesthood in the way that you ought to. And it's not a question of gift. When priesthood and gift are two very different things. And if you're not exercising, not that we all want to take part and trip over one another, you may come and not take part on occasion, but come with exercise to function as a priest as the Spirit of God leads. Stand up and say a little word of praise. Sometimes, to me, the most heartfelt words of praise and worship are two sentences. It doesn't have to be long. The Spirit of God lays on your heart a scripture, and it's of the Spirit. Get up and read that scripture. That doesn't take gift. Give out a hymn as the Lord lays on your heart. Though that's just a little bit aside. But for the sisters, we won't take time to turn to it. But read carefully the first few verses of John chapter 12. Because there you find Mary, a lady, a sister. And she comes at the end of the Lord's pathway, having sat at his feet and been occupied with his person during his pathway. Because worship springs from a heart occupied with the person of Christ. And she comes at the end of his pathway, and she pours out her ointment. And ointment or perfume in Scripture is invariably a type of praise and worship. And she pours it out at his feet. And you'll never read of one word Mary says. Not one word does she say in that incident, but what was the result? The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I believe that a sister who comes as a priest on Lord's Day morning, with a heart full of an appreciation of the person and work of Christ, and is there in that quiet priestly capacity, I believe she has a tremendous effect on the assembly. That the house is going to be filled with the odor of the ointment. And conversely, a sister who comes who has no appreciation of the person and work of Christ, it may have an adverse effect on the collective praise and worship that is offered through the instrumentality of the brothers. So sisters, it is precious and important. It's vital to the assembly for you to come to the assembly meetings. You can't take part in the same way, but to come as priests full of something to offer to the Lord Jesus. You'll be like Mary. The house will be filled with the odor of the ointment. It'll have a tremendous effect.
I remember a sister in St. Louis. She's with the Lord now, but she could never say anything in the meeting. But yet you see her singing there, and her head is back, her eyes are closed, and a smile on her face, and she's... And you can tell she's loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and her heart is filled with the Lord. And that adds so much to the whole collective worship. And when even the young brothers, maybe you can't say anything. Maybe you're too young or you don't know what to say. But is your heart engaged with the Lord? Because whether it's a silent prayer or silent thoughts that you have, it all adds together to what goes up to God. We're not in this for ourselves. We're not coming to remember the Lord for ourselves. We don't get anything. We may be encouraged, but we don't come to get anything. We come to give. We give from our heart. And certain brothers are used for the audible part, but it's the quiet thoughts that are mixed together with the audible thoughts, and that all goes up to God. The Spirit takes that and presents it to God as a sweet-smelling savor.
And then, Tim, just to go back to what you said earlier, it's not just for 1 hour on Lord's Day. He wants the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When I'm visiting in a home and I hear a sister out in the kitchen humming a little hymn or singing some words of a hymn as she's getting the meal, She's performing a priestly function and offering the sacrifice of praise.
Our 5 minutes are up, but if anybody has a 30-second comment.
All right, 30 seconds or less. How many learned brothers in here were trying to find something in the scriptures, and you mention it to your wife, and your wife just goes, oh, that's in this verse right here.
Yeah.
A lot of the sisters know the Bible's better than a lot of us brothers do.
Or a sister says after, I was thinking of that hymn, I'm thankful a brother gave it out.
Thank you for all your questions and the participation, and I appreciate that. Thank you.
Number 17.
Pray that as we've had these things before us, we might seek grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For thou hast said, happy are ye, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So we ask thy blessing, and on the rest of our time and the activities, we ask for a happy day together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.